We now turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. We begin reading from verse 13 to verse 29. We now listen to the word of our God as follows. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And he will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. We now turn to read from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, you can find it in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal on page 875, Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Are all people then saved through Christ, just as they were lost through Adam? No, only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It is also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the Gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. Now what are these articles? And then follow the words of the Apostles' Creed, the 12 articles of our Christian faith. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, why confess your faith? Jesus once said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And the Apostle Paul also emphasized the importance of confessing your faith. Think of what he says in Romans 10, the verses 8 to 13. He quotes from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, and then elaborates as follows. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, what conclusions can you draw from this in regard to the doctrine of salvation? There's a link between believing in Jesus Christ and being saved. And that means that salvation is not guaranteed to everyone in the world. And further, Paul refers to a promise given repeatedly in the Old Testament that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And what's the flip side of that promise? It's that if someone doesn't believe in the Lord, they will be put to shame. And this underscores the importance of faith. And Lord's Day 7 echoes that truth as well. And so let's now focus on this. And the theme is as follows. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll focus on 3 points. Why believe? What believing involves? And thirdly, what to believe? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why believe? What believing involves? And thirdly, what to believe? The Bible makes it clear that through Adam, sin has come into the world. And through Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45, there is life. And the Catechism therefore devotes attention to the question who Jesus Christ is. It explains that our Savior needs to be a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is at the same time true God. Jesus Christ is that Savior. He came to bear the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin. Now, does this mean that everyone will go to heaven? That's an important question. There are theologians who have argued that the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ will benefit everyone. And they claim that everyone will go to heaven. And we call this the doctrine of universal atonement. If this would be true, what impact would this have on evangelism and missions? In line with this doctrine, there are people who have called for a moratorium or suspension of mission activities. If all people are going to heaven anyway, why reach out to them with the gospel? Scripture, however, points us in a different direction. And that's also the point that Lord's Day 7 is making in question and answer 20. Are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? And what was the answer? No. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. Why believe? Well, think of the warning of our Lord Jesus Christ in the passage that we just read from Matthew 7. Look at the verses 13 to 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Do those words tell us everyone will be saved? No, they don't. What does the expression narrow gate mean? The narrow gate is connected to the way of faith and repentance, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and following him. That's the way that leads to life. What does the wide gate point to? It points to the wide open way of the world, the way of unbelief that leads to destruction. And the word destruction points to eternal damnation. The path people choose in life will lead either to the one or to the other destination. How many people in the world around us are heading for destruction? Many, says Jesus. Relatively few enter by the narrow gate. In other words, Jesus is making it clear that not everyone is going to heaven. Not everyone will be saved. Will there also be church members among those heading for destruction? Yes. How does Matthew 7 verse 15 show us this? Some people who call themselves Christians are actually false prophets. Jesus says they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. What does that mean? Outwardly, they look like Christians, but they aren't. Now, how can you tell the difference? Well, look at verse 20. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. What are those fruits? Those are doctrines. The outcome of their life and lifestyle. The teachings by word or by example that lead people astray. Now, others are church members, but they are not really of the church of Jesus Christ. They're not really grafted into Christ by a true faith. Look at how he put it in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The fruit that sets false prophets apart from true followers of Jesus Christ is that they claim to honor him, but they don't obey him. What does Christ call those who only say, Lord, Lord, but who don't live accordingly? He calls them, in verse 21, he calls them workers of lawlessness. In verse 23, people who practice lawlessness. They haven't submitted to his word for their lives. They haven't put into practice what he told them to do. And what's the difference between a wise man and a foolish man, as described in Matthew 7, the verses 24 to 27? The wise man is everyone who hears the words of Jesus and does them. And the foolish man is like someone who built his house on what? On sand. And such a house won't stand when the bad weather comes along. In the course of time, rain will fall on that house, floods will come, and winds will blow against it. And finally, that house will come crashing down. And what conclusion can we draw from that warning? Will everyone be saved? And the warning underlines once again that not everyone will be saved by Christ. Those who disregard his words will suffer the consequences. Who then will be saved? If you truly believe in Jesus Christ, you will take what he says to heart. You will want to know more about him. You will make an effort to do what he says. That's how to receive the benefits of being in a living relationship with him. Not everyone will be saved. But what about the statement Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22? For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Does that mean that everyone in the world will be made alive in Christ? Not at all. Pay attention to the word in. That points to a very close connection. Being in Adam results in death. Being in Christ results in life for all who are in him. More on that in a moment. Adam is our forefather. What do we mean by that? There's a biological connection between him and all of us. We're his descendants. Adam was head of the human race. His choice impacts us Just as much as public decisions of a king or queen of a country can impact all of society. When he fell into sin, together with Eve, this affected all of us too. And as a result, we're conceived and born in sin. And this makes us worthy of condemnation. And that's why Scripture says that in Adam, all die. We all deal with this reality. We can't separate ourselves from the consequences of the fall into sin. When the Bible talks about the way of salvation, it points to another reality. There is life for all who are in Christ. And the word life refers to the resurrection of the body and everlasting life in fellowship with God. Is everyone in the world in Christ? No. When Paul says, for in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, he's talking about two different groups of people. All who are in Adam die. And there's life for all who are in Christ. But not everyone is in Christ. And to whom is Paul referring to when he talks about being in Christ? He's talking about those who, as the Catechism puts it, by a true faith, are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. Being grafted into Christ happens by the grace of God. We don't graft ourselves into Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, who works faith in our hearts, leading us to accept the gift of salvation. This is how people who are originally in Adam come to be in Christ. Without faith, we won't have a bond with him. But through faith, we are connected to him and receive all his benefits. So believing in Jesus Christ is very important. The Bible describes the riches of the gospel in many ways. One of the most familiar passages summarizing this is John 3, verse 16. You can find it referred to in a footnote under question and answer 20. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's a rich promise. Take comfort from it. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you won't perish. You won't be condemned by God. Salvation is guaranteed. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this leads to the question, what believing involves? Our second point. People believe all kinds of things. So the question now is, what is true faith? What leads to salvation? And considering what's at stake, we need to have a suitable answer for this. And the Catechism makes it clear in answer 21 that true faith involves our heads and our hearts. What part of the answer points to our head? Well, first we need to understand that true faith is a sure knowledge. It's not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. You can't pick which parts of the Bible you want to accept or reject. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And we therefore need to accept the entire Bible. And the Catechism points out that faith is more than just intellectual assent. It involves more than acknowledging with our minds that the Bible is true. The devil also knows that the Bible is true. He even quoted scripture to the Lord Jesus. But he didn't do it out of true faith. Acknowledging that the whole Bible is true doesn't necessarily mean someone is a Christian. I said a moment ago, true faith involves our heads and what else? Our hearts. And what part of the answer points to faith as involving our hearts? The Catechism goes on to describe true faith as a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. True faith is therefore a sure knowledge, but also a wholehearted trust, a firm confidence. And these two components, they belong together. They can be distinguished, but never separate them from each other. So how do we get this wholehearted trust, this confidence, this assurance of salvation? It begins with accepting the Bible as being true from cover to cover. This confidence must be based on facts. Otherwise, it won't have a solid foundation. Our confidence, our assurance of salvation, must be built on the knowledge that what Scripture teaches us about Jesus Christ is true. He is the Son of God sent into this world to save sinners. And knowing this, we need to trust in Him to save us. Trusting in Him, we ask our Heavenly Father for the forgiveness of all our sins. Accepting with our hearts that we are truly forgiven isn't always easy, is it? Well, why not? If we reflect on our sins, we will feel condemnable and unworthy before God. And this can make it hard for us to believe that God forgives us through Jesus Christ. And even if we ask for forgiveness, we don't always feel forgiven. And the canons of Dort touch on this problem in various ways. In chapter 5, article 11, we read about that in the canons of Dort. Let me just look it up for a moment. In chapter 5, article 11, we read about doubts concerning this assurance, the assurance of salvation. And we read there that Scripture testifies that believers have to contend in this life with various doubts of the flesh, and that under severe temptation, they do not always experience this full assurance of faith and certainty of perseverance. It doesn't always happen that you feel fully assured and that you are certain you will persevere to the end and that Jesus Christ really has saved you and that, yes, you will go to heaven. People can sometimes struggle with that. Is that really for me? Yeah, I believe that it's true for sinners who trust in Jesus Christ, but is it true for me? Do I really feel that? Well, our feelings are not a good measure of do we have true faith, because feelings can go up and down. They can come and go. So if you lack assurance, even though you believe in Jesus Christ, what should you do? Don't expect God to give you a special revelation outside of His Word. Instead, and the canons of Dort point to this in chapter 5. Instead, continue to reflect on the promises of God. His Word is full of them. They're in the Bible to comfort you. The Bible tells us about all kinds of sinful people. But we also read about how God saved them and worked with them despite their shortcomings. Think of people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember the sons of Jacob, the heads of the tribes of Israel. These men were not perfect, were they? And people like King David or the Apostle Peter were not without sin either. Nevertheless, God reached out to them. Although they had many failings, He claimed them as His own and worked in their lives and through them in the lives of others. Congregation, God has also established a bond with you. And that bond, which we call the bond of the covenant, doesn't depend on you being perfect. Whose word does it depend on? The covenant depends on the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Our calling is to trust in Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Our sins may be very many, but He promises to wash them away. They no longer form an obstacle to us being admitted into fellowship with God. Accept the forgiveness of your sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Take to heart that His sufferings and death were more than enough to pay for your sins. He has done away with them. He assures us of this through what He said on the cross. It is finished. He didn't say half finished and that the rest is up to you. He said, it is finished. And hold on to that word when you feel doubts creeping into your mind and heart. Don't put a question mark where He has put an exclamation mark. The word finished guarantees the forgiveness of sins for all who trust in Him. Think of the words of our Savior when He instituted the Lord's Supper. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is My body. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. And what do we receive from God through Jesus Christ next to the forgiveness of sins? Look at the second part of answer 21. There the Catechism mentions another benefit that we receive for faith. The everlasting righteousness of Christ. It's not just that He bore the punishment we deserve because of our sins. His obedience covers our disobedience forever. In other words, He did what we failed to do. He fulfilled all the requirements of God's law for us. And that's how His righteousness gets credited to us. This is a great gift. It means that we don't need to earn our salvation. This would be impossible anyway, since even our best works are imperfect. The moment you start trusting in yourself for salvation in any way, you will find yourself doubting if you have done enough. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and thank and praise Him for what He has accomplished for you. And the third benefit of faith listed by the Catechism is summarized by the word salvation. And what does this refer to? The word salvation completes the picture of the benefits Christ obtained for us. Another way of putting it would be that we receive eternal life. What's eternal life? Eternal life involves knowing God and living in a relationship with Him. And the footnote next to the word salvation points to Hebrews 10 verse 10. And that verse reminds us that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And what does the word sanctified mean? It means that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross leads to us being set apart from this world and dedicated to serving God. And the word sanctification also points to the renewal of our lives by the power of the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, leading us to seek forgiveness. And He also uses the word to teach us to turn away from sin and to do the will of God. Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism already sheds light on this glorious work of grace. It teaches us to confess that by His Holy Spirit, Christ also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. By nature, we're incapable of keeping God's commandments. But by grace, we receive new abilities. What is impossible for us becomes possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. Things don't change at once. We continue to wrestle against all kinds of sins and shortcomings. But we want to make progress. And we may also expect further progress as we let ourselves be guided by the Spirit of Christ. Think about who our Savior is and what He has done for you. Think about what He continues to do for you. Consider the glorious future He promises you. The bond we have with Christ continues even when we die. When we die, we go to be with Him. During our lives in this world, our faith won't be perfect. But by faith, we look to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Believing is necessary for salvation. We do this with our minds and hearts. We accept all of Scripture. However, many people who claim to accept the entire Bible still lack a proper understanding of what it teaches. So now we come to the question of what to believe. And this is our third point. In various ways, the Bible points to the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's why the Catechism describes the basic message of Scripture as gospel. It's good news. The good news of salvation. And look at how the Catechism answers the question, what then must the Christian believe? The response could have been something along the lines of everything that the Bible says. Instead, the answer is all that is promised us in the gospel. What does this mean? Is the Catechism narrowing down what we need to believe? No. The Catechism isn't saying we only need to believe part of the Word of God. It's characterizing the entire Word of God as gospel, good news. You can see that this is the case by how the Catechism explains what is meant by gospel. It refers to the 12 articles of our Christian faith as a summary of the good news. And those articles, commonly called the Apostles' Creed, summarize basic biblical doctrines. The Catechism says that we must believe all that is promised us in the gospel. And think about that word promised. God doesn't come to us with a list of facts. His word is full of promises. When He reveals who He is, He does this with a purpose. He gives us hope and confidence to approach Him through Jesus Christ. He calls us to faith, and that is to prepare us for a glorious future, everlasting fellowship with Him. In Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, for example, we encounter the basic confession that Moses taught the Jews. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. What do we learn from that? God is the one and only true God. And hold on to this in a world in which people worship many idols, many gods. Is that all we can say about God and who He is in the light of Scripture? No. The Bible also teaches us to confess our faith in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, but three persons. We therefore speak of God as a triune God. And the Catechism will devote more attention to the matter of the Trinity in Lord's Day 8, so we won't dwell on that now. But do note, however, that the Apostles' Creed has a Trinitarian structure. It summarizes what we must believe concerning the three persons of the Trinity. And this beautiful statement of faith was developed after the New Testament was written. It's the first of what we call the ecumenical creeds, statements of faith which were formulated in the first centuries after the birth of Christ. At first it had a shorter length. The Church of Rome in the second century had a version of the Apostles' Creed that is very similar to ours. And various churches in Italy, France, and in Northern Africa also had confessions that resemble the Apostles' Creed. The creed as we have it can already be found in a document dating back to the 8th century. Charlemagne, otherwise known as Charles the Great, once ruled as king and emperor in Europe in the late 8th and early 9th century. And he commanded that all believers under his jurisdiction had to learn the Apostles' Creed. And from then on, it came to be acknowledged as a standard for the Christian faith. God has revealed himself as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by the power of God's Word and Spirit, we believe in him and live for him. And by grace, we live as people with a future, an eternal future in fellowship with him. This triune God is worthy of all honor and praise. Confess your faith in him to the glory of his name and for the salvation of those around you. Amen. Let's now unite in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how rich we are that you have given us your word of salvation. Your word which is so full of good news. Your word which teaches us to know you in the glory of your grace revealed in and through Jesus Christ. Your word which points us to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who works faith in us, who continues to guide us through your word, giving us light and light in this world in which we live. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that having given us faith, you also call us to a life of faith, a life of daily dependence on you, a life of trusting in you, trusting in Jesus Christ, your Son, who is the way, the truth, and the light, through whom we have fellowship with you by the power of the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in that, Father, and we pray that when any moments of doubt or times of doubt arise in our lives, that we wonder, are we really saved? That we may look to Jesus Christ, trusting in him as the perfect Savior whom you have given to us. Grant that looking to him and trusting in him, we may be assured and fully confident that we have an unbreakable relationship with you, and that we have access to you through him who is now at your right hand, and that we may know that by the power of your word and spirit, we will persevere in this relationship that you have established with us, and that you will bring us through this life and onward into heavenly glory, when we will be with you and with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit forever, rejoicing in your grace in heaven above and later on this new, renewed earth that you promise, the home of righteousness for your people. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we may rejoice with saints below and saints above in the glories of your grace, that we may look forward to being together with your people, people of ages past, and people now who confess the precious name of Jesus Christ, and people who will do so yet in the future before his return. We rejoice in that great multitude that you speak of in your word, a multitude of people united by the power of your grace to the praise of your name. Grant that our hearts may be filled with thankfulness as we reflect on these things, and that this thankfulness may spill over in gratitude that we show to you through what we think, say, and do, also in the week lying ahead of us. Keep us from harm and evil, and guide us in your ways. We pray this to the glory of your name, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.